It is my privilege this morning and my joy to bring you God's Word this morning. It is also my desire this morning, and I like to preach, and I preach a lot at home, and I have a 7th and 8th grade class that I preach a lot at, and so it is a natural thing that I should come to you this morning and preach. And the text, of course, that I had chosen is all about the rich young ruler. And so the title basically this morning is What Do You Lack? Or Is There Something That You Lack? And as you may know, the first two of the five core values of our church are to have a high view of God and a high view of God's Word. However, we find today that it is not the first and foremost thing in the lives of many people. I'm not just talking about religious people that are pulled through some popular magazine like Time Magazine, or maybe you even read the Parade Magazine last week in the paper, and which they had some kind of a poll in there as well. But I'm afraid that what we find today is that God is not the first and foremost thing in the lives of many who claim to be evangelical, Bible-believing Christians. I know that may sound impossible to some here today, but I think it's true. Or perhaps many true evangelical Bible-believing Christians do have a high view of God and do have a high view of His Word, and yet somehow fail to apply it and demonstrate it in their lives. So why is it so important that we have a high view of God and a high view of His Word? And why is it important that we are able to effectively apply it, all of it, to our lives? How are we to live our lives that glorify God if we don't, right? So are some of us here today just giving lip service to God and those around us by saying that we place God and His Word first and foremost in our lives and yet have no real inward transformation or conviction deep down? Some may be able to cite their own apparent righteousness based on their own external moralistic obedience to God by not stealing, by not lying, by not cheating, killing, etc., doing all these horrendous things, and by also doing good things, like giving of their time and money to the church, teaching a class, attending a Bible study. These are all good things, of course. And don't get me wrong, they're all good, and they ought to be done or avoided in whatever that case is. But is there a void in your soul that nags at you and tells you that there's something lacking, something missing in your life? Is the Holy Spirit today showing you, or has He been showing you, that you are lacking salvation, a true relationship and true fellowship with Christ? I want to segue a little here and talk about something that I grew up with when I was in my 20s, and it was something called evangelism explosion. Maybe some of you are familiar with that. And when I was saved in my early 20s, I had this fire to still do, to go out and to share my faith with others. And so I got involved in my local church in Evangelism Explosion. And part of that program to evangelize the lost was to train people to present the gospel. And part of that methodology was to assess the spiritual condition of people so that you might know how to share the gospel with them. And so there were two questions that you had to know. And I even had a little pin that had two question marks on my lapel. And so you would ask me, what are those two questions? And so I'd ask you those two questions. And the first question was, have you come to the place in your spiritual life where you know for certain that if you were to die today, you would go to heaven? And the second question, which helps define the first one, would be, suppose you were to die today and stand before God and He were to say to you, why should I let you into my heaven? What would you say? And concerning that second question, first of all, God is not going to ask you that. And secondly, if you're there, they're implying that in the second question that you're at the great white throne judgment, as in Revelation 20, you're being judged and sentenced to the lake of fire, okay? So it would be pointless to plead your case why God should allow you into heaven at that point, okay? But if you could have an excuse, what would be your excuse if you found yourself standing before the almighty righteous judge at the which is God at the great white throne judgment? Would you say, could you please check your books again? Maybe there's a mistake or something like that. I kept all your commandments. I didn't fashion an idol. I didn't take your name in vain. I didn't steal, murder, fornicate, slander, lie, covet, disobey my parents. Of course, you might be also lying to yourself at that point. I regularly attended church, gave of my time and money, went on missions trips. I even taught a Sunday school or an adventures class. I led a small group. I was on not one, but two ministry councils. I was a deacon. I was an elder even. Okay, so, but if you find yourself there, it's too late. There are no excuses. So will you find that you have fallen short at that point because you failed to truly obey the very first commandment that God gives us? You shall have no other gods before me. Will you fail and you didn't even know it? Will you live a life where you didn't even know it? What does it really take to place God first and foremost, to make him the only proper object of worship and obedience, devotion and love? Not only externally, but inwardly as well, where it really counts. Well, it's impossible, of course, unless you recognize your failure to keep God's commandments and confess and repent of your sins and accept Christ's sacrifice for your sins. Okay? Making Christ the Lord of your life. Okay? If you've not done that, that's the very thing that keeps you out of heaven, not obeying the law. So it's impossible if you're not saved. So when you leave this life, will you be caught up in the resurrection of life, as in John 5:29, and where it's spoken of there, for all who make him the Lord of their life? Or will you be at the resurrection of judgment, spoken as of in Revelation 20, for all who reject him because they either openly follow Satan, okay, or they think they follow God and are self-righteous, or they think they follow God and they're fooling themselves and they know it, and in any case, they really don't follow him. Well, for God's elect, those who are called and chosen before the foundation of the world, we will not be found lacking. Instead, we'll be found with the fullness of Christ indwelling us. Amen? Instead, we will be found with the fullness of Christ, our sanctification complete, having persevered, because God persevered in us and preserved us, as he promised in his great and glorious gospel plan. But we know that some will be weighed and found to be lacking in the end, some knowingly, some unknowingly, living disobedient lives. Yet there will be others who unknowingly were self-deceived, self-righteous and not made righteous by Christ's perfect life and shed blood. So here's the warning. And I think some unknowingly can have a dangerous mindset whereby they are satisfied with their spiritual condition because, after all, they go to a evangelical Bible-believing church with sound core values and a sound statement of faith, full of solid, mature believers, participating in God-glorifying ministries, teaching elder-approved curriculum, as if that's something. Yet the danger is that some may miss the fact whether they are really getting it. Okay? Some may think by doing these things they are making Jesus the Lord of their lives. They may be thinking that maybe by doing all this stuff and being here and being around other Christians that it's all going to rub off. That because of that, they're going to make it into heaven. But doing these things might be evidence that true spiritual regeneration has taken place. That might be true. And God is first and foremost in their lives. But the very act of doing them certainly isn't the cause of anyone's salvation. Certainly not theirs. It's not the cause. Christ shed blood is the cause. Well, that was just an introduction. So now to the text. And so, as George read this morning, we're in Mark 10. And so, starting in verse 17. And so we read here, there's a young man in the Bible that we read about here in Mark who seemed like he had everything. Yet he lacked something in his life that would keep him out of heaven. He is described as young in the parallel account of Matthew 19:20. And I'm not going to try to pronounce a bunch of Greek words this morning, and I am not trained in the original languages. You'd have to see Terry on that. But Greek scholars tell us the compound word for young man means that he would have to have been in his 20s, anywhere up to 40. And I like to think young could be anywhere up to at least 50, at least. It's funny how that bar keeps going up every year, okay? So his story here is heartbreaking. His story is tragic. It's a true story, and we have to remember that. It probably makes you cry every time you read it. It should also make you cry when you realize that God loved us so much that he put it in the Bible, put it in Scripture, scripturated it there, so we understand what it means to place God first and foremost in our lives. He is the only proper object of worship and obedience, devotion, and love. If we miss that, we miss not only the whole intent of the Ten Commandments and every other commandment, we miss out on what it means to have a high and right view of God and a right view of his word. In the end, we will be found to be lacking, just like the rich young ruler was found to be lacking. Jesus summarizes the Ten Commandments for the lawyer in Luke 10:25, who asks him what he must do to inherit eternal life by saying, "Well, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind and your neighbor as yourself." So this Christ combines our relationship to God and also to man. So let's look deeper at the biblical account of the rich young ruler. And so I like his title. It sounds like he has it all. He's rich, he's young, and he's got a position. Everything that you would want in life. Yet he would probably add righteous to that title, to his own title, as well, as we shall see. So I tend to think of him as the rich, young, self-righteous ruler who was looking for a salvation on his own terms. But this title just doesn't quite fit in the heading of your Bible. The people who publish your Bible, they like to use only about three or four words in the heading of each section. And this is far too many words, I think. Also, maybe the Amplified Bible might accept something like that, but certainly not the Bible, the NASB, that I'm reading out of. And the bulletin wouldn't fit it on the front page, so that's just the way it is. I had to come up with a short title. So let's read again Mark 10:17-27, account of this well-known story. And the other parallel accounts are found in Matthew 19:16-26, and Luke 18:18-27. And I encourage you to also to read those as well. As he was setting out on a journey, a man ran up to him and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments: do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and mother." And he said to him, "Teacher, I have kept all these things from my youth." Up, looking at him, Jesus felt a love for him and said to him, "One thing you lack: go and sell all your possessions and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me." But at these words he was saddened, and he went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property. Like, it should probably go on there to 23-27. And Jesus, looking around, said to his disciples, "How hard it will be for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God." The disciples were amazed at his words, but Jesus answered again and said to them, "Children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." They were even more astonished and said to him, "Then who can be saved?" And looking at them, Jesus said, "With people it is impossible, but not with God, for all things are possible with God." So here in verse 17, we find a sincere but yet a desperate man. And we also see that Jesus was setting out on a journey, preparing to leave the town that he was ministering in, when this rich young nobleman, someone who was entrusted with in some governing capacity, like in a synagogue, and most scholars believe he was a ruler in a synagogue, makes a very unnoble gesture by running up to Jesus and interrupting what he was doing. That's not the way that you try to address someone of importance, by running up to them. Okay? So here he was doing that. He also is interrupting. So this young man, because of his great wealth and position, must have been well respected in the community, but yet shows humility by getting down on his knees in the dirt and gives recognition of authority by addressing Jesus as good teacher. And good teacher is a term that we don't find anywhere else in Scripture, so it is rather a peculiar way to address Jesus. And I'll read on, but we are not certain if he's recognized him as God, okay, or whether he is just recognizing him in some other form. And with a sense of desperate urgency, almost like he was worried, Jesus would leave without having a chance to talk to him, questions Jesus what he must do in order to inherit eternal life. And so there's this sense of desperateness on this young, rich young ruler's part. And he doesn't really care what anyone thinks about him coming in, sliding on his knees in front of Jesus, and there in his nice fancy clothes and people looking on, and probably talking amongst themselves, what's this guy doing? Okay, so here he talks to Jesus, and he may have recognized that Jesus was a great prophet or a respected rabbi of very high standing, but there's nothing in the text that says that he recognizes Jesus as the Messiah or that he recognizes Jesus as God himself. Nevertheless, the young man wasn't going to let this opportunity go by without the assurance of salvation. So he has this nagging problem in his life. He's not sure actually if he's saved, and so he is going to do everything he can to stop Jesus from leaving before he gets to ask his question. So he came to the right person, didn't he? And he came at the right time, and he asked the right question. He did all those things, and he did them well. But he shows great sincerity, again, by the lack of what others may think about his unorthodox approach to Christ himself. You know, Jesus must have been approached a lot in his ministry. We have several examples in Scripture where he is approached asked how one may obtain eternal life. And we are given examples like where people were sincere, like Nicodemus in John 3:2, and those who weren't, like the lawyer in Luke 10:25. Yet there were others, like the Pharisees, in Mark 12, John 8, and Luke 6, who questioned Jesus in order to trick him into some apparent blasphemy or something else. Okay? And the disciples, evidently, as we shall see, had to deal with much more than seemingly rude parents who were trying to get their kids in for a blessing, and Jesus to lay hands on them. Okay? Which was illustrated in the preceding verses here in verses 13 through 16. But they also had to deal with everyone else for every other reason, including people like this rich young ruler crowding Jesus and making requests of him. So this rich young ruler wanted a piece of Jesus' time and maybe more importantly, his blessing or perhaps receiving some assurance that he already was doing everything required to inherit eternal life. So this guy had some doubt about his life. He had a void in his soul that nagged at him and told him that there's something missing. So, is Jesus really God to him? So the young man addresses Jesus in verse 17 as good teacher. And here, as I said earlier, he may have recognized Jesus as a great prophet or maybe a rabbi. But Jesus responds to him in verse 18 with, "Why do you call me good?" Okay, so he stops him right there and says, "Why are you calling me good? No one is good but God alone." Are you calling me God? Is basically the question. And it's almost like Jesus is asking that rhetorical question, requiring the inquisitor, the rich young ruler, to recognize and confess that he is God. But Jesus was trying to establish with the young man whether he believed he was God and therefore the way and the truth and the life, and whether he believed that whatever he would ask, that he would get a response and be answered with the word of truth and divine revelation from God, very God. The young man gives no answer to Christ's question, but yet Jesus goes on to answer his question. John MacArthur points out on verse 17 in his commentaries that the young man wanted to know what good things he should do. But he did not want to know the only one who is good. I'll read that again since I messed that up. The young man wanted to know what good things he should do, but he did not want to know the only one who is good. And don't we find that today a lot? Don't we find people who want some kind of a methodology or some kind of a formula to obtain something, to get into heaven. And so they really don't know, they really don't want to know the one who is good. So the rich young ruler asks Jesus in verse 17, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus, being God and therefore omniscient, knows where the young man is headed with this question, because he knows the young man's heart, doesn't he? He not only is looking for Jesus to validate what he has done so far in his life by keeping the law as a means to obtain righteousness, but to give him a specific sacrament or law or some kind of a duty that if he accomplished it, it would assure him of eternal life. By the way he asked the question, he wanted an answer from Jesus that was specifically oriented to an outward expression of righteousness. He was sincere in his desire for eternal life, but he really wanted eternal life on his own terms. Wouldn't that be nice? That's what people are looking for. So we understand in later verses, by his reaction to what Jesus tells him and how Jesus responds to him, what he lacks that his unspoken stipulations were. And so, by the way that he asks it, he's holding something back, and if something is unspoken, he's asking how he can obtain eternal life by asking what is it that he needs to do. And so, some of his unspoken stipulations on having salvation on his own terms are things like this. Number one, I would like to keep my stature and position in the synagogue and community. Number two, I would like to keep most, if not all, of my wealth. And if it's not asking too much, number three, I would like to keep my life intact and still be Lord over my own life. So Jesus initially responds to him in verse 19 with what probably sounded a little too simplistic and maybe even a little naive to the young man. Jesus recites Exodus 20, 12 through 16 by saying, "You know the commandments. Do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and mother." The parallel passage of Matthew 19:17 records Jesus as saying, if you wish to enter into life, keep the commandments. So at least by Jesus' response, it would seem like one could be found blameless before men by keeping the law in regard to men. And even Paul would claim that he had kept the law in Philippians 3:6, didn't he? But we also know that in Romans 3:10, it says, "There is no one righteous, not even one." And in James 2:10, Paul says, "For whoever keeps the whole law, yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of all." From Jesus' Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, we know that Jesus' view on keeping these commandments goes far beyond external observation of them as it relates sin, of murder having its root in the sin of anger. So neither Paul nor this rich young ruler or anyone could truly keep the law, could they? The law should point us to a Savior because we realize we can't keep it. And so this young man here is totally missing the point on sin. It's a matter of sin. And he's fooling himself that he hasn't sinned, that he's kept the law from his childhood up, and not recognizing that just by externally showing that he had kept the law, that somehow internally in his heart he had also kept completely the law. So to repeat, Jesus gives a partial list of the commandments this young man needed to keep. And they're commandments 5 through 10, but not in that order. He says, "Do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and mother." And in Matthew 19, account, he also adds, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." So which commandments did Jesus leave out? I can't help but think, and of course, that Jesus purposely picks these six commandments to start with, which prescribe our duty to our neighbor, our fellow man. Since he is God and man, he obviously is omniscient, of course, again, and knows everything about the young ruler's life. He knows that the young man believes, or would like Jesus to believe at least, that he had kept all these, at least externally, and whether he kept them in his heart is another question. It is most likely that the young man believes he has externally kept the commandments 2 through 4 as well that deal with his duty to God, which are, "You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven, above or on the earth, beneath or in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down or serve them. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not leave him unpunished who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. You may fool men, but you can't fool God. Amen? And God can see our hearts as well as the young ruler's heart, can he? So in verse 20, the young man responds specifically to the commandments that Jesus asks him about that deal with his duty to his neighbor, his fellow man. And it must have given him a sense of self-righteousness and assurance to be able to answer as he did in verse 20. Teacher, I have kept all these things from my youth up. So he must be thinking, it's looking pretty good for him, like he's in. Oh, this is easy. If that's all there is to it, and the best part of all, it's apparent probably that, hey, I get to keep all my riches, position, and control in this life if that's all there is to keep these last few commandments. So are there those among us here today who think they can say from Sunday school up they have truly kept the commandments associated with their relationship to others and that would qualify them for eternal life? I definitely hope not. Anyhow, the rich young ruler's prospects for inheriting eternal life were about to drastically change, weren't they? Drawing a stark contrast between his duty to man and now his duty to God, Jesus proceeds to look at him and feeling a great love. For the young man, Jesus says to him in verse 21, one thing you lack, go and sell all you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Jesus focused on the one thing this young man lacked in his life. It's not his lack of giving to the poor, and it's not because he's too rich. It's his relationship with God he fails at, the first commandment. You shall have no other gods before me. He had also failed to keep Deuteronomy 6:5. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, with all your might. So I can't help but think that at this moment, his sin in regards to his relationship to God became crystal clear. And he wouldn't and he couldn't repent of it. It would keep him from eternal life and it devastated him. He had become enslaved, you see, by his pursuits of possessions and riches. It was self-evident that he had placed his possessions and the pursuit of possessions before God. He loved his riches more than God. He had also failed to keep the second commandment, whether he realized it or not, which is, you shall have no other gods before me. In fact, the young man had made riches his God. He had fashioned riches and the pursuit of them as his God and his idol. And he basically worshipped it. He realized that even if he could keep the commandments toward man, he couldn't keep the ones towards God. In one moment, he went from the highest mountaintop, didn't he? Thinking he had heard exactly what he wanted to hear, in that he had done everything required to obtain eternal life, and he was the closest as he could possibly be to God. And in the next moment, the very next moment, he was at the very lowest point in the valley, realizing he was just as far away from heaven and eternal life as the unreligious person. In James 2:10, again, Paul says, for whoever keeps the whole law yet stumbles in one point, he's become guilty of all. And I can't help but think he had just realized he didn't just stumble on one point, he just fell down several whole flights of stairs. And he probably felt like that too. So in verse 21, Jesus adds to what he says by saying, and come, follow me. To follow, Jesus meant a lot more than walking away from your riches. The disciples knew that. They had just heard him say to them and the multitudes in Mark 8:34, if anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. This was a clear picture of following Christ to the death. You could not mistake that in that day. Everyone had a clear picture of what it meant to take up your cross. So that it was a clear picture of following Christ to the death, to give up one's life even while he is alive. So the rich young man was pursuing riches while believing that he was in a state of righteousness. He was following the world in obtaining riches, building bigger barns, obtaining positions of honor, prominence, prestige, and taking his leisure. Not only did he recognize that he wasn't physically going to follow Christ out of that town on his next journey, he wasn't going to follow him in soul or spirit either. In order to make Jesus the Lord of his life and truly follow the first commandment of having no other gods before him, he would have to do three things that he was unwilling to do. Number one, he would have to cast off his worldly possessions and pursuits, things that he had made his gods, things he had made his idols. He would have to give up his possessions and his power he derived from them. Of course, this alone would not make him righteous, would it? Number two, he would have to supplant his worldly riches with treasure in heaven by giving his riches to the poor, where he can expect nothing in return from a worldly sense. There was no favors he was going to get back from the poor, was he? This would show the result, or one of the results, of inward transformation and spiritual mindedness. And number three, he would have to sojourn with Christ instead of staying put and following his own desires by controlling his own life. He had a pretty good setup there in town between his riches, his position, his power, his influence, etc. It's the difference of Christ passing through his life versus following Christ with his life. So he had a choice. He could watch Christ pass through his life, or he could follow Christ with his life. He would have to give up his position, influence, and status and find his identity not in that town, not in his family, not in his riches, not in his synagogue, but he would find his identity in Christ. And these things he just couldn't do. So what a tragic scene. The humiliation and embarrassment, by the way, that he brought on himself, Christ did not do that to him, before all present, let alone Christ himself, that you have exposed the true condition of your heart. What righteousness that is man-centered he had thought he had obtained through his life is now shown to him to be gravely lacking to the point of disqualifying him from eternal life. In fact, he was never in the running. He lacked God's righteousness imparted to him. Instead, he was trying to impart his own righteousness to himself. Sort of a strange idea, but that in effect is what he was doing. What a great lesson to those present around him and those present here today. And through all ages, because we have this in Scripture. What is the true condition of your heart? Can you cast off your riches, your will, and your life to obtain eternal life in Christ? Is it Christ's righteousness that saves you, or is it your own that you think that saves you? Well, in verse 22, we read that, "But at these words he was saddened, and he went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property." And it wasn't just that he owned a lot of property and he was extremely rich. It was because he couldn't part with it as number one, which was the first and foremost thing in his life, and supplant it with Christ, making Christ truly the Lord of his life. He didn't want to know the one who was good. He didn't even realize what he lacked until Christ made it apparent to him. Christ did that because he loved him. That's why. Instead of letting him go away self-deceived that he was righteous, Christ loved him enough to show him where he lacked. Does Christ love us that way as well sometimes? Does he sometimes show us where we lack? Do we love him enough to ask him where we lack? By his reaction to Christ's words, the young ruler acknowledges that Christ has correctly read his heart, and now he can only express the confirmation of this fact through expressing great sadness, leaving Jesus while grieving over the truth of his life and shortcomings, having failed to make God, number one, the only one over every other thing in his life. I can't help but think, and it's not in the Word, but that he came to Christ on his knees and that he crawled away on his hands and knees, realizing just what condition his heart was in. And I just imagine the grief that this young ruler must have gone through. So here's what worries me. We have a great bunch of people here at church. Great bunch of adults, great bunch of youth, great bunch of kids, if you will, who have all been taught the Bible accurately, both at church and hopefully at home. people who we have encouraged to live godly lives, obeying the scriptures, the commandments, and everything in them. We have taught them to have a high view of God and a high view of God's word. But somehow, have you let yourself or your children supplant Christ with the pursuits of this world and the riches that go with it? I guess it's not just a question of who or what is number one, it's a question of who is the only one in your life. Do you or your children have a false sense of righteousness? Scripture speaks for itself, but do you or your children really get it, or are you self-deceived like the rich young ruler, what it means to follow Christ? Are you lacking just like the rich young ruler and just don't know it, or are you fooling yourself? Have you failed in your relationship towards God, where the first commandment says, "You shall have no other gods before me, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might," in Deuteronomy. What idols have you created? Is there something in your life that you can't walk away from to follow Christ? I pray you understand what it means to place God first and foremost, and what it means to follow Christ, to love your Lord with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might, and that you teach that to your children as well. And for some, maybe you need to teach that to your parents, depending on your age, by either your actions or your words. Maybe you need to do some soul searching and examine your lives before God, asking God through prayer to show you anything that has supplanted Christ in your lives, to ask God where you lack, to show you your sin. We need to understand that it's about anything we love more than or that which supplants Christ. For the worldly rich person, it's money and possessions that supplants God. But for us who call ourselves Christians, it could be anything, can it? Do you understand what it means when Jesus said, "Follow me"? Are you truly following him, or is he just passing through your life? In closing, in verses 23 and 24, Jesus looked at his disciples and said, "How hard it will be for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God." The disciples were amazed at his words. Maybe they thought a rich man could do the most good, or that he was righteous because of his riches and God had blessed him that way. But Jesus answers again and says to them, "Children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God." The disciples needed to pay attention and learn this lesson, and so do the adults, and so do the youth, and so do the children of this church as well. Jesus points out in verse 25 that it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. They asked Jesus in verse 26, "Then who can be saved?" The obvious answer must be, or appear, that no one can be saved, if that's the case. So the great teacher turns and focuses his gaze upon them again and says in verse 27, "With people it is impossible, but not with God, for all things are possible with God." Amen. Don't let Christ pass through your life like the rich young ruler. Instead, follow Christ with your life. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we just adore you so much, Lord, for giving us your word, Heavenly Father, and to giving us salvation, and salvation that is so precious, Heavenly Father, that we might be able to fellowship with you, and might be able to live with you, Heavenly Father. Help us to apply your word to our lives, Lord. Help us to demonstrate that you are the first and foremost thing in our lives, Lord, that you are the only proper object of religious worship, Heavenly Father, the only one that we need to obey and that we need to trust and that we need to commit our whole lives unto death, Heavenly Father. We just are amazed that you love us so much and that you love the sinner so much, Lord, and that you have given us the Holy Spirit to indwell us, Lord, and to give us those nagging feelings sometimes that you are prompting us, Lord, to turn towards you, Lord, to ask you to show us where in our lives, Lord, show us the sin, draw it out of us, Heavenly Father. Help us to confess it and help us to repent of it before you, Lord. May we always, Lord, have you first and foremost in our lives and have no other gods before you in any sense of the word, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.